May I invite you to turn in our Father's Word to Genesis chapter 14. Down into the land of Canaan, where Abram had come to dwell in the direct will of God, came an invading army of eastern kings. For 12 long years, 5 kings in Canaan served under the oppressive iron heel of Chedorlaomer. But they got fed up with the setup, and they led a revolt. Chedorlaomer was instrumental in securing 3 allies who were welded together in a confederacy. They moved up the Mesopotamian Valley, across the Fertile Crescent, and down into the land, plundering, pillaging, conquering, spoiling, and utterly devastating all that was before them. After they were confident they had squelched every trace of insurrection, they returned home. And en route, they were camped up in the north country around Dan. The flush of success was filling their minds, and the camp was loaded down with booty. Providentially, someone escaped and informed Abraham that Lot, his kinsman, was one of the significant captives. Abram might have said, "What's that to me? It's not my problem. He made his bed. Let him lie in it. That will teach him." But Abram was made of greater stuff than that. And he took 318 of his well-trained servants, and with a group of his community friends, he pursued the retreating armies to Dan, where they overtook them. Perhaps in the midst of a drunken orgy, celebrating this recent string of victories, with home before them and with success behind them, with a stroke of military genius, Abram constituted something like a pincers movement, divided his force in half, and under cover of darkness fell upon the celebrating group. The attack was so surprised that they were utterly routed. They fled in terror, leaving all of the spoils of conquest behind. And when Abram had rescued Lot and the captive, he returns back home, loaded down with riches, fabulously wealthy, the most popular man in all of the land. He was the liberator, and his fame was upon every lip. When he comes back to the land, beginning in verse 17, he meets 2 kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. Now, while the king of Sodom is introduced in verse 17, the account is not detailed until verse 21, and I believe with reason. The first meeting, the first encounter with Melchizedek was a preparation for the encounter with the king of Sodom. Melchizedek, that majestic and mysterious figure, here called the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine to refresh the weary warrior. And the text says he was the priest of the Most High God. He was priest of El Elyon. And then in verses 19 and 20, you have a twofold blessing. First, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, Abram had never heard that name before. This was strange to his ear. He had learned by now that the names of God reveal his nature. But now he was compelled to add a new designation of God to his theological vocabulary. And that concept revolutionized his life. He was overwhelmingly impressed with the revelation of El Elyon, the Supreme One, the possessor of heaven and earth. In verse 20, you have the second blessing. In the first, he receives a revelation. In the second, he receives a reminder. Blessed be El Elyon, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. Melchizedek reminds Abram and us, Abram, there's no glory due you. There's no honor due you. There's no fame belonging to you. The only reason you were successful in the battle was El Elyon. It is possible that Abram could have entertained the thought, you know, never thought of it before. I haven't had much experience in warfare, but my, I was eminently successful. I think I was probably the inventor of the pincers movement. And mind you, I've never been to East Point. Unless he entertained and become enamored with this thought, Melchizedek becomes a shaft in the Spirit's hand to drive a wedge into his heart that the only reason he was successful in the conflict resides in a person. And he's so overwhelmed by this fact that we read he gave tithes of all that he secured, of all of the booty, to Melchizedek. Now the second encounter begins in verse 21 and goes through verse 24. He meets the king of Sodom, who says unto Abram, give me the persons, take the goods to thyself. This was a magnanimous proposal, especially since this man was simply the successor of the man who died in verse 10, but apparently overwhelmed by his own position, he becomes extremely generous with someone else's goods. You give me the persons, you keep the spoil. To me, the important thing, men, is not the ridiculous nature of his proposal, but the significant nature of Abram's refusal. For we read in verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Will you mark something, gentlemen? He had received knowledge, theological truth. But now it was transforming his experience. He had made a decision in the interval from the time he receives the revelation till the time he receives the proposal from the king of Sodom. He had taken an oath. And the oath is found in verse 23, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that is the smallest or the most insignificant part. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich. You see, not only had he learned the revelation, he also learned the reminder. And he never wanted any occasion for the king of Sodom to rise up and say, of course he's wealthy, but never forget how he secured the wealth. He had learned that all that he secured was sourced in El Elyon, And he's not about to take something that's tainted by Sodom. After all, that's how they got in the mess in the first place. This man is so occupied with El Elyon that he refuses the offer which had become to him as tinsel. And then that very practical note is added on in verse 24. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. I'm not making a spiritual decision for someone else who may not have the same spiritual insight. They earned it. They deserve it. Let them have their portion. But as for me, I'd rather have El Elyon than all this world affords today. Wonderful testimony, that. But gentlemen, it is axiomatic. The moment you give a testimony, it will be followed by a testing. The moment you affirm your faith, you will have a strategic opportunity to apply it. There is an infelicitous chapter division here, and actually I think it destroys the concept. For we read, after these things. What things? Why, the invasion of Chedorlaomer and the subsequent defeat of the Confederacy. What things? Why, after the meeting with Melchizedek and the revelation of El Elyon and the reminder he was the source of the victory. What things after the proposal of the king of Sodom? What things after the testimony? I'd rather have El Elyon than all of the tainted spoil. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not. I think I counted 80-some occurrences of this expression in the Old and the New Testament. And almost without exception, you will discover that whenever this expression is spoken to a man or to an individual, they are shot through and paralyzed by fear. God does not use this expression for rhetorical effect. Abram is scared to death, and not without reason. He's beginning to think, maybe I made a mistake. After all, in the first place, Abram made an enemy of a man who was not his enemy at all. Despite the fact that the invasion of Chedorlaomer was so thorough, he never touched Abram out on the plains of Mamre. And here's Abram coming out, in effect, committing military suicide, sticking his neck out and inviting it to be chopped off. And he's confident he will return to avenge the victory. Next spring, those kings will sweep up that valley and down into the land, and they'll be looking for a man. And it won't be the king of Sodom. His name will be Abram. And when he begins to think of this, he becomes increasingly uncomfortable at the neck. And then I remind you that he had also insulted the king of Sodom. And what a way to kill a prospect for getting a choice piece of real estate he had forfeited before. Then I also remind you that in one moment, with one decision, he had forfeited all that he had. He gave it all away. And perhaps it's beginning to look better now than when he first refused it. Gentlemen, will you mark the timing of God? It's at the very moment when he is paralyzed with fear that God says, Abram, fear not. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. Abram, I'm your shield. Don't worry about what some kings may do. No man can come between you and between me to score a successful defeat. I hold the nations in my hands. There is a drop in the bucket as dust on the balance. Abram, I'll fight for you. I will be your source of victory, as with the kings before. And Abram, I'm thine exceeding great reward. The Hebrew text says, thy reward, very great. Abram, I'm worth more than all that you gave away. And I'm able to supply all of your needs. And Abram says, all of them, Lord? That's a wonderful promise, Lord. But I've got a problem. Because never forget, faith always involves problems. He says, I don't have a son. And after all, the inheritance is wrapped up in a son, and all I have is Eliezer. And God says to him, Eliezer is not your heir. Verse 4, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he takes Abraham out, and he invites him to look up into the heaven and count the stars. Can you count them, Abraham? So shall thy seed be. I had a thrilling experience last summer visiting the Kiapaw Indians in the Amazonian rainforest for over a week. One night after a weary day's activities, the missionary said to me, Hendricks, would you like a shower? I never heard more inviting words. I said I'd be delighted to. That's when my liberal arts education began. He lit a lantern. He said, follow me. We have lost some. Stay close. And believe me, I never missed a step. We were on our way to the shower down at the river. And on our way down, he was telling me about the piranha fish, this man-eating fish, which in a matter of 15 minutes can devour a human being. He was telling me about the 15-foot snake they shot a few weeks back. He was telling me some rather thrilling and encouraging experiences. When we got down to the river, he said, okay, Hendricks, dive in. And he dove in. When he came up for air, he said, tremendous! I couldn't get the same enthusiasm. I tell you, I have never taken a quicker shower. And even for a Presbyterian, this would have a hard time qualifying as a baptism. When we were drying ourselves off, I said, I want to show you something. And he extinguished the lantern, and we were plunged into total darkness. I could not even see him standing beside me. He said, have you ever seen stars like that? And the heavens were blanketed with stars. You could almost reach up and touch them. I have never seen so many stars. And I thought as I stood there, it must have been such a Syrian night into which Abram peered that night as God said, count the stars. No lights from surrounding cities to blur the picture. Stars. Innumerable. God said, so, exactly, shall thy seed be. And I think one of the most profound verses in the Old Testament is in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. No, but Lord, how? He had learned long before Martin Luther had said that if you would believe, you must crucify the question, how? He takes the naked word of God, so shall thy seed be. And he stretches himself out on that promise. There's a wonderful, divinely inspired commentary on this experience in Romans chapter 4. The whole context is so replete with meaning. Will you follow with me as I read at verse 18, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He believed that God, El Elyon, could take his own deadness and the death of his own wife's womb, and out of that strange combination bring forth life. He believed that he was able to make a way where there was no way. He believed that he was able to do what he specializes in, the impossible. There is a course offered in the curriculum in Dallas Seminary. It's not found in the catalog. It's in the 800 division. We'll call it 801. Walking by faith. It's not an elective. It's a required course. And it's offered every semester at Dallas Seminary. I look back upon my training here, for which I thank God every day. I realize, men, that the greatest lessons I learned were in this course. In fact, even though I'm teaching, I'm still enrolled in it. My heart cries out this morning at the beginning of this semester, and I trust yours echoes it, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. My God is too small. Occupy my mind with El Elyon. Fill me with the realization that He is my protection, that He is my provision. Stagger me day by day with a concept that I'm related to the covenant-keeping God and what He's promised. He's able also to perform. Let's pray. Our Father, in the midst of a world in which men are searching for everything but Thee, may we learn that no
thing will ever satisfy. Only God. Thou hast created our hearts so that they will never rest until they rest in Thee. We thank Thee, our Father, for providing in Thy grace this excellent curriculum, these divinely arranged events, so that we might be schooled and developed in the art of faith, of believing God. We thank Thee for the prospect wrapped up in this semester, in each life. We ask that Thou wilt bring forth fruit to the eternal praise of Thy glory. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
Personal friend, and I delight to have an opportunity of sharing in this significant occasion. Every job has its qualification. Every profession its standard of competency. The ministry is no exception. The requirements for the ministry are exacting because the results of the ministry are eternal. There is a distinctive. That is, God never calls a man to any task without providing him all of the equipment which he needs to fulfill it. The task of the ministry is supernatural. So is the equipment. May I invite you to turn tonight in our Father's Word to a book in the Old Testament, which to many is sheer spiritual desert. It is the book of Ezekiel, and I want you to turn to chapter 1. Let's take just a moment to reconstruct the historical backdrop. The children of Israel were in a furnace of affliction. They were in bondage in Babylon. The spiritual horizon was dreadfully monotonous, except for one man, a young man, who at age 25, along with many others, was transported to the river Kibar to engage in an irrigation project. For 5 years he had toiled under the blistering sun in that area, and then God met him in a vision, and he never recovered from that revelation. The latter part of verse 28 of chapter 1 I read, "And when I saw it," the vision, "I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." From this point on, Ezekiel was a marked man. For a few moments tonight, I would like to trace a few of the marks of the minister. Brands that the Spirit of God etches upon the soul of a man whom he calls to his choice service. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, I know he must be a man who has courage to speak the truth of God. Three times over, I read in the first two verses, and I will speak unto thee. And when he spake unto me, I heard him that spake unto me. The first requirement of a minister is not that he have the ability to speak, but that he have the ability to listen. If that individual has not heard from heaven, he has nothing significant to say to you. A man who has no consciousness that he gives a message from God is a menace to society. He's a drug on the market. This is what galvanized Ezekiel into action. In verse 4, I read, he was told to say to the stiff-necked people, thus saith the Lord God. He was not to manufacture a message, but to minister it. Not to invent one, but to impart one. Not to discover one, but to declare one. I cannot find a verse of Scripture that promises to bless my word. Not even my word about his word. But I have plenty of verses which promise me the blessing of God upon his word. That word which is alive, which is powerful, which is able to probe and penetrate deep into heart and mind. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the miracle of the ministry, that God can employ a human throat, and Johnny, may you never recover from that throat. I'm quite sure God could use far more effective instruments than human beings. The staggering thing is that he chose me. Ezekiel said, I'm called to speak thy word. Think of it. This does something to a man when he moves into the pulpit. The realization that he is merely a vehicle for communicating God's truth. What? You say, what if the people do not respond? God had a word for Ezekiel. It was a difficult assignment. The assignment of telling a people there would be no deliverance. Of telling a people why it was they were suffering under the hand of God's disciplinary judgment. In verse 5 we read, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. Your responsibility is not the response of the people, but your faithfulness to the truth which God has called you to preach. You can never evaluate a man's ministry by the response of his people, only by his responsibility to God. Now, courage is not to be equated with crudeness. Many an individual has said, I'll tell them. The question is, tell them what? Tell them how? God is calling a man not to talk about that which is disturbing him, but about that which is disturbing God. There is no room in the pulpit for a man to spit out his personal venom, for him to air his dirty emotional wash, for him to excoriate his people merely because of his frustration. God calls a man to deliver his truth, and that demands courage, especially when that message is not popular. I have often wondered if perhaps the reason we do not need more courage today in the ministry is that most of us are not really speaking to the issues of life. Most of us are fortifying people's prejudices. We're giving polite palaver, and for that, all you need is the gift of gab. But to preach the unsearching riches, searchable riches of Jesus Christ, and to be faithful to that, demands divine courage. But there's a second brand to this man. It's found in verses 8 and 9 and 10 of chapter 1 of 2, and also the first three verses of chapter 3. Not only must he be a man who has the courage to speak the truth of God, he must also be a man who consumes the word of God. Verse 8, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. They were rebellious. Don't you be. Your responsibility is to be receptive." And then three times over, he gives him the command, "Eat that I give thee." Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak." Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot impart what you do not possess. There is a law of spiritual reproduction, and that is you must receive in order to reproduce. You must taste before you can transmit. You must consume before you can communicate. When you have done that, then you have something significant to say. When you have not, you are merely trafficking in unlived truth. To tell you, Johnny, that you need hair restoring oil, which you certainly do. Cuts no ice with you when it comes from me. And our pulpits today are filled with men who are trying to communicate spiritual hair restoring oil, and they're as bald as can be. They have never partaken. Consequently, they really have nothing to offer. And even the phoniness of their own experience is that which eats and develops frustration on their part. You will notice he said in verse 2, "So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee." You see, he is using the analogy of spiritual digestion. He is saying a man must masticate the food. He must digest it. It must become a part of him. And then only is he ready to speak. "Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey," or sweet. May I suggest this is the cure for the biliousness of many a pastor's heart. Even if the message is difficult, even if the message involved mourning as it did here, there is a sweetness when one has partaken of that truth for himself and then offers it to those to whom he has called to preach. There's no substitute for exposing people to an individual who has the real disease. But there's a third mark found in chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. And that is the mark of a man with a conviction concerning the purpose of God. Will you note in verse 7, "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me." Don't make the mistake of thinking because people reject you that this is the real issue. The real issue is that they rejected him. "For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I've made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. And as an adamant, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." He was teaching Ezekiel the truth which Paul learned when he said, "This one thing I do." The truth that characterized our Lord's life when he said he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. You see, in every case, here was a man who had a purpose. Someone defined a fanatic as an individual who redoubles his efforts after he has lost sight of his goal. Ezekiel was no fanatic. He was a man who had a clear-cut objective. He knew that God had called him to a specific purpose, and he committed his whole life to that purpose. My judgment today, that too many an individual enters the ministry thinking it is a 100-yard dash, when they know it is cross-country. The result is, when the pressure gets on, then they begin to question their call. My friends, this is why many men are bailing out of the ministry today. This is why many men are fading in the stretch today. They either never had or they lost sight of the purpose for which God had apprehended them for the ministry. And when you lose your purpose, the ministry, particularly under pressure, can become a very undesirable task. But to be convinced by the Spirit of God, "I am precisely where God wants me to be, I am fulfilling his purpose," gives drive as well as direction to the work of the Lord. Beginning at verse 12 of chapter 3, going to the end of this chapter, the wonderful section. I would encourage you to read it more in detail at your leisure. But I believe it sets forth a fourth mark of a man of God. And that is, he is a man who cooperates with the Spirit of God. In verse 12 I read, "Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." May I remind you, my friends, that 52 times in the book of Ezekiel, we read of the Spirit's ministry in the life of Ezekiel. That is 1/7 of all of the occurrences of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Ezekiel was a Spirit-saturated man. a Spirit-empowered man, a Spirit-directed man. That's the explanation as to why we read on seven occasions in this book, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Here was a man who in these two chapters alone, seven times over, responds to a specific command which God gave him with immediate obedience. You see, the Spirit-controlled individual is an obedient individual. And I read in verse 22, the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth. And then I arose, went forth into the plain. Behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river Kebar. And I fell on my face. Did you connect that expression with the same expression found in verse 28 of chapter 1? At the beginning of this experience, flat on his face. At the end of this experience, flat on his face. That's a good place to be. In the presence of the glory of the Lord. Early in my ministry, an old Scotch Presbyterian minister, 83 years of age, 52 of them in active ministry, leaned over my body and committed me to the Lord. When I got up from my knees, I can still see the man yet, with the tears streaming down his face as he said to me, son, lie low and exalt Christ. You cannot exalt yourself and Jesus Christ at the same time. You're going to have to make a decision. That's wise counsel. And Johnny, you're going to have to make a decision. It can't be Miller and the Almighty at the same time. God will not share his glory with another. The miracle is, he wants to pour his glory through you. And the good hand of the Lord will be upon you. Father, we pray that thou wilt do that which we cannot do. We can only bring truth to men's ears. The Spirit must take it to the heart. We pray that thou wilt speak to us, each one, that we may sense afresh our utter dependence upon thee and thy complete adequacy to meet our needs in this generation, because we ask it through Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen.